Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. All right, so we've been looking at Christmas in the Psalms over the past several weeks. We're going to continue to do that this week, and then we'll finish up next week. And today we've got Psalm 85. Psalm 85. As you may be aware, many of the Psalms are written by David, and there's a few other authors that write the Psalms, and today is going to be one of those, one such occasion. Today we're going to read, we'll read through the entire Psalm just in here in just a second. Today's Psalm is by an interesting group known as the Sons of Korah. So we're going to talk about them for just a second to get you up to speed on who the sons of Korah are. So the sons of Korah, by the time of this psalm, were a group. It started out as a person, obviously, by the name of Korah, right? And Korah was a worship leader. We would call him a worship leader today. He was a songwriter, a poet, a worship leader during the reign of Solomon, for leading all of Israel in worship. And so his job was to lead people in singing and in worship and instrument playing and all that. Well, as time went by, his sons and those his descendants continued in that role till there was a group of them. And there are 11 psalms written by the sons of Korah. If you're interested in knowing which ones they are, they're Psalm 42, 44 through 49, and then 84, 85, 87, and 88. And so you can go back and read those when you get home. Most scholars and theologians and Old Testament people who are real smart in the Old Testament believe that these latter psalms in that group of Sons of Korah were written post the exile. Now the exile, if you'll remember, is when Israel, when Judah specifically, defied God, and God said, okay, I've given you chance after chance, and Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came in, and over the course of 10 to 15 to 20 years, continued to exile people back away from Jerusalem, back to Babylon and the Babylonian kingdom. And then finally, in 587, Jerusalem is sacked, the walls are torn down, Solomon's temple is destroyed, and the last of the Jews, the tribe of Judah, is taken away, except for the very poorest of the poor who are left. And they stay over there, they're supposed to stay over there 70 years. But about a year early, King Cyrus of now Persia lets them, the Jews, go back. And many of them under Ezra and Nehemiah and some other guys, they go back to Jerusalem and they rebuild the temple, they rebuild the wall, and they repopulate Jerusalem. And it is in this time period of rebuilding and repopulating, or in the time of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and then some of the last prophets in the Old Testament, that we read this psalm, Psalm 85. And so Psalm 85 is a heavily theological psalm, while being also a very practical psalm. And as you'll see, the song that we listen to today goes right along with the psalm that we're about to read. So let's read it and then we'll get into it. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sins. Selah. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Verse 7, show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Verse 8, let me hear what the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Verse 10. Beautiful verses coming up right here. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. All right, let's dig into it real quickly. As we've seen throughout this study in the Psalms, the beginning of the Psalm sets the theme of the passage. And we see that again here today. Verses 1 through 3 might be some of the best Old Testament verses on what it means for God to forgive people. One commentator I read this week said this: in these verses, the celebration of Yahweh's completeness of forgiveness of His people rivals anything we read in the New Testament. Wow, that's pretty strong words, isn't it? But let's look at it. Look at the verbs that the author says that God is. God is favorable. He restores fortunes. He forgave iniquity. He covers sin and He withdraws His wrath. Now let's dig into those. That word favorable there, the word favorable means to have an incomprehensible and unimaginable delight. Here's the way I think about it. All right? If you've ever been away from your loved one, from your spouse, and you've been away from them from an extended period of time. Now, for some of us, that's going to be different. For some of us, it may be a few days. For some of us, it may be weeks. For some of us, it may have been months, right? Depending on our jobs and situation and times of life. But have you ever, when you hit the door, when you hit the yard, when you pulled up, when you landed, whatever it was, and they saw you for the first time, do you remember that look they had in their face? And do you remember, for those of you who were waiting, you remember the look you saw on their face? That's what this word means. That look of, or like when your kids are little and you've been gone for an hour and you come back and they act like it's been a year since. That's the image in this verse. The psalmist says, the sons of Korah says, the Lord, you were favorable to your... In other words, you looked on us with incomprehensible delight. But that's not all he says. He says he restores our fortunes. He restores good back to us. Right? But then he goes, so that's one level, but then he digs in deeper. And he says, you forgave our iniquity, because the reason Israel got exiled was what? Sin. So there's got to be, something's got to be done with that sin. And the author says that God forgave. It literally means He lifted off. That's the word. The word forgiveness here means lift off. So it literally means that the image is that Israel was weighted down. They were pressed down by sin. And God literally went whoop and picked it up and said, now you can live the way you were meant to live. And then he calls on and says, and they covered all their sin. Now let me hit this real quickly. Here in verse 2 it says, He covered all their sin. Now, in our modern context, we might think, whoa, wait a minute. He covers their sin? You mean like He covers up their sin? As if, come on. Oh, it's not that bad. Because there's difference, right? If you were to say something, man, they covered that up. The government covered that up. The FBI, the CIA, the local sheriff's department, the local police, they covered that up. What does that mean to you? That means something wasn't right. They did something they shouldn't have done. That's not what the verse means here, okay? Okay, so I want you, it covers, doesn't mean they he covered it up and God acted like it didn't really happen and it was okay and it was all right. That's not what it means. The word literally is used of when water floods a field, how it literally covers every inch of that field so that all you see when you look at the field is water. The application here is that God looks on our sin and deals with it in such a way that it is completely covered over by His grace. He doesn't act like it didn't happen, but He acknowledges that it does happen and then does something about it. And we know that to be the case because of how the psalmist, how the sons of Korah end this section. Because all that we have read so far deals with us, right? Our sin and how God restored us. But there's another side to this equation that that Paul and other writers in the New Testament bring up very, very regularly. And that is that there's God's side to this equation too. Because see, when you sin and I sin, it's not just that I sinned against you, but it's primarily that I sinned against who? God. See, in today's culture, we would have sin as just to be a slight, or a, oh, I just messed up, or, oh, that was a white lie. I didn't know they had colors, but anyway, you know. But when in reality, sin, the biggest or the smallest, is all a cosmic treason against a holy God. And so ultimately, when David, look at me. When he sins with Bathsheba, what does he first say? I have sinned against who? Her, my wife, those are all true. But who does he say he sinned against first? God. Because ultimately, when we sin against God. And so, but what does God do here with those whom he loves, with his people? What does it say in verse 3? It says he withdraws his wrath. In other words, he pulls it away. He pulls it away. And so I would agree with the author that said these verses here rival anything we read in the New Testament because they deal with the issue of sin and forgiveness and restoration so fully because we see that God deals with our sin. He forgives and covers. He takes away his wrath. And then he restores and looks on us favorably. But here's the problem. And we're going to see the problem here in verse number 4. Right? Presents a dilemma, and the song is a perfect illustration of the dilemma. You ready for the dilemma? Here it is, verse 4. Restore us, what was that? What's that third word? Again. Now, wait a minute. Why do they need restoration again? Verses 1 through 3 says God's uncovered their sins, forgiven their iniquities, withdrew his wrath, restored their fortunes, looked on them with favor. And in verse 4, reality hits. Monday morning hits. Come on. It's easy to be sanctified and holy on Sunday morning. When Monday morning hits and your coworkers didn't have a great weekend like you did, and they come grumpy and gruff and ugly and they ain't drank their second cup of coffee yet, and you hit them with all chipperness and joy of the Lord, and they want to bite your head off, and then you have those ugly thoughts about them that you had on Friday that you said you was going to give up this week. Or your kids do something stupid this weekend and you ready to chew them up. Come on. Some of y'all done that this weekend, ain't you? Come on. Right? You threaten to take away all their Christmas presents. No technology for the rest of Christmas break. Come on. Right? And what happens to us? We find ourselves in the uh-oh of I feel like I've been forgiven, but I find myself in the place of I need forgiveness again. And that's exactly where the sons of Korah see Israel. Restore us again, O God, our salvation. And put away your indignation towards verse 5. Will you be angry with us forever? Like, how long are you going to be angry with us, Lord? And so what they find themselves, and what I think the song highlights is, there's a lot of times in life where we've placed our faith in the Lord, to use the language of the song. We've believed in Jesus. We've given Jesus our life. But man, we find ourselves unfaithful sometimes. To use the language of the psalm, we find ourselves needing forgiveness again. And so really, we've got a dilemma. We feel like God's forgiven us, but we did this thing over here we need forgiveness again for. So what do we do, right? Because look, if you hadn't faced that this week, you're going to face it next week or next year. You've given your life to Christ, to kind of move this in New Testament terms. You've given your life to Christ, but you find yourselves in this pit of despair. What do you do? Thankfully, the psalmist gives us the answer in verse number 8. In verses 8 through 13. Listen to what he says at the beginning of how do we live with this tension and what resolution can we find. Listen to the first few words of verse number 8 because these are super instructive. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. Listen to me. In a culture and in a world that has a lot, I watched a video really the other day. One of Tucker's things he likes to watch in Tanner's is they like to watch Mr. Beast. Y'all heard of Mr. Beast? Y'all don't know who Mr. Beast is? Oh my gosh. Fail. The two in the back know who Mr. Beast is, right? Mr. Beast is one of the top YouTubers in the world. Hey, guys, how many followers does he have? 100 million followers. The article was about how Mr. Beast has changed YouTube. Changed YouTube. Because here's his video. Hey guys, come on! We're going to listen to the same song for 24 hours! Wah! Am I lying? I'm telling the... I'm pretty close. But that's what, it's these crazy, like, let's build a house out of Legos and see who can tear it down the fastest. Let's blow up 40 grenades. I mean, it's like, let's, you know, stand on this tower and drop a big ball on a metal thing and see how big it explodes. I mean, it's these outlandish and crazy videos. But if you watch, that is a microcosm of our entire culture, isn't it? It's, hey, watch this, hey, watch this, hey. And we're always trying to find, and we're never what? Listening to the Lord. Or listening, period. And so what does the psalmist say the first thing he does is? He doesn't run to YouTube, he don't run to his friends, he don't run to his mama, what does he do? He says, let me hear what God the Lord will speak. Now, it's interesting he says this because he says, let me listen to what the Lord will speak. This is the same God. He's referring to the same God who in Genesis said, let there be light. Who blew breath into Adam's nostrils and brought him back to life. This is the same God who spoke the word, the law, into existence. And who told Moses, this is how I want your people to live. And this is the same God who continually creates life with his word. And the psalmist says, that's who I need to listen to at this moment. In this dilemma where I know God's forgiven me, but I still need forgiveness. And I'm in this gray area. And I need God to speak to me. Now, look what he says God speaks. Because this ain't what you and I would speak. For God will speak peace to his people. See, if you and I were writing this, we would say, for God will speak five helpful steps to his people. Come on. Or we would write, for he will speak a strong word of reprimand to his people. Or he will speak, you better get back in line to his people. Or he'll say, I done told you what to do to his people. Right? Because that's exactly what you and I do. But that's not what he said God speaks to his people. What does he say? For he will speak peace to his people. Now, you're probably familiar with the Hebrew word for peace. It's the word shalom. What you may not be familiar with is what that word actually means. It means completeness or wholeness. So what the author is saying, what the sons of Korah are saying is for God will speak completeness or wholeness to his people. What is he meaning? He's meaning, listen to me, and you got to get this or you going to be upside down in this dilemma. What he's saying is, what he's referencing is it is as if God is saying that I am at peace with you. In other words, our relationship, God and you who have believed in me, our relationship is whole. In other words, practically speaking, whenever you... Now, if I can jump to the New Testament really quickly, all right? whenever you've given your life to Christ, whenever you've prayed and received forgiveness with the Lord, what has God done? He's forgiven you of your sins. He's cleansed you of all your unrighteousness. Jesus took all of your bad, and Jesus gave you all of His perfect righteousness, and therefore your relationship with the Lord is now whole. And so God operates with you from a place of wholeness, from a place of peace. So that even when, here's the whole point of the psalm right here, so that even when you're over here in the dilemma of, I've been stupid with sin, God still approaches you from a peaceful relationship. So the idea that God's over here going, oh boy, you better get it right, I'm about to get you, that is not how God operates with His people. For He speaks peace to His people. He says, we're already in a place of completeness. Our relationship is whole. You've done bad, and yes, you need a forgiveness, but I'm not operating with you from a place of wrath or of judgment because I've already dealt with that. Because what did the psalmist say in verse number 3? He withdrew His wrath. Right? So the psalmist says He speaks peace to His people. Hence, why Isaiah can say in Isaiah 9:6 that, talking about the future Messiah, that Jesus would be the what? Prince of peace. He's the inaugurator, the bringer of peace. He's the author of peace. He's the one that brings peace into your life and therefore operates from a place of peace with you. So practically, when we get over here in the place of unfaithfulness, like the video showed, or unforgiveness, or when we mess up, or when we are stupid with sin, that's what that word folly there at the end of verse number 8 means, but let them not turn back to folly. It literally means let them not turn back to stupidity. Literally. So when we're stupid with sin, we should remember that God is operating toward us from a place of peace, and so what should we do? We should confess quickly and ask for forgiveness. Why? Because God already loved us. He loves us still. He gave, Jesus came, died on the cross, born as a baby, grew up to be a man, raised from the grave, all of that kind of stuff. So we shouldn't shirk over here in fear that God's like, oh, I don't know if God's going to forgive me for this one. Oh, I don't know. No, we should run to Him for forgiveness. And here's the beautiful part. When we do, when we live from the perspective that this psalm creates, that God speaks peace to His people and therefore operates from a place of peace with you and I who have believed in Him, then what we see and what we experience is verses 10 through 13. Now, I love the language of verses 10 through 13. Beautiful. And what verses 10 through 13, especially verse 10, what they are painting is what the perfect covenant relationship looks like with God. Because see, covenants are based off responsibilities and blessings. Responsibilities and blessings. And so when you and I realize that God operates from a place of peace with us and that He's ready to forgive us even when we're stupid with sin, what we see is a perfect harmony or marriage of the responsibilities and blessings of the covenant. Now, here's the responsibilities. In other words, here's our part of the equation. Here's our part of the equation. The author uses two words, faithfulness and righteousness. Faithfulness, you can understand it very simply. Serve God and God alone. Right? Now, and here's the reality. God's the only one who's going to operate from a place of peace with you if you've believed in Him, even when you mess up. Try that with your boss. Just intentionally mess up next week. I mean, blow it big. It's Christmas. Like, completely mess up an order. Like, forget to ship a whole day's worth of inventory. You think your boss is going to operate from a place of peace with you? Negatory. You might not have a job. But God operates from a place of peace with us and is ready to forgive when we confess. And so why would we be faithful to anyone else above faithfulness to Him. Righteousness, you can understand this, is living right. Live right. And live right as God defines right. Probably a better, even better way to say it. And why would we not want to do that? Because God speaks peace to His people. Nobody else is going to do that. Now here's what happens in this beautiful marriage of the covenant relationships from God's side. See, His blessing is steadfast love. That's covenant love. That's never ending, never dying. It's unconditional and forever. It's the highest form of love in the Hebrew mindset. And God, and the sons of Korah say, that's what you get from God. And you experience it to the fullest when you realize and you hold life, even in the dilemma, from God's perspective. Here's the other thing. What's He say? He says, peace. Peace. You know, I hadn't thought about this. This is kind of extra. I didn't write this in my notes this week. But as I was listening to that song, right, the kind of chorus line is, He came for you. You ever thought about it from this perspective? I mean, literally sitting right there, I was like, never thought of it this way. If we didn't need peace, Jesus doesn't need to come, right? Like, we get so worried about, oh, I'm messed up and I got issues and all of us got issues. If none of us had issues, Jesus doesn't need to come, right? If you're not a sinner and I'm not a sinner and we're not sinners, then Jesus doesn't suffer and die on the cross. He never even needs to be born as a baby, placed in an animal feeding trough and grown up in the backwaters of the backwater of an empire. He came because you have issues. He came because you need forgiveness. He came because I need forgiveness and I got issues. He came because I don't have peace in my life without Him. Right? And this passage shows what happens when we realize God offers peace. He offers peace when we believe in Him, and then in the times after we're living with Him, when we still blow it, He still operates from a place of peace and is ready to dole out, to give out in gracious supply His steadfast love and continued peace in your life. So the flip side of that is, if you're not at peace in your life, the issue is not you and everything else in the world, it's you and God. And until you get that relationship right, you're not going to have peace out here. The reason the world doesn't have peace is not because people can't agree. It's because not everybody is at peace with their Creator. And until that happens, world peace is a farce. Because you and I are going to want different things. And we're going to have complete competing interests and competing wants. Right? But if we're all at peace with the Lord, we're all operating on the same page. And so if you don't have peace in your life today, God is willing and ready to give it to you in full measure and a greater supply than you've ever experienced in your life. He's ready to throw His unconditional love your way and continue to do that and continue to pump peace into you. But you've got to believe in Him. You've got to confess all of your sins and believe with your heart that Jesus is the Lord. And that's really the cool part about Christmas, is that Jesus willingly came to a broken, messed up world so that He could be the Prince of Peace to people just like me and you. And so I don't know where you're at today. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know the struggles that you're going through. But I know that Jesus can offer you peace just like He offered me. Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.